Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Last week, we began our Christmas sermon series in a not-so-familiar passage of Scripture, but in a passage that still speaks all the same to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christmas season we find ourselves in. In this passage, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and I've asked you to just look to verse 5, but in verses 1 through 6, we find the real reason for Christmas. The real reason for Christmas is God bringing peace between himself and mankind. You see, God is bringing a peace treaty to a war that is raging around us. And for those who are out of Christ, for those who are not in Christ as believers, there is a war that is raging between that one and God himself. Because we would be, if we are out of Christ, we would be and are estranged from him. We are at enmity with him. We are not in fellowship with him. And the reason for that is because of our unconfessed, unforsaken sin. But in Christ, all that is swept away, and a peace is imparted between us as the believer individually and God Almighty. In our passage this morning, we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we find the unfolding plan of God's plan for redemption of mankind. God's plan to buy back mankind from the penalty and ruin of their sin. God's plan to bring us up out of that miry pit of clay, of sin, which binds us and holds us fast. It is a plan which is just 5 verses long, but in fact it spans from eternity past to eternity future. In this passage, we see a very simple outline. And we began our time in this passage last week. And last week, we spent time in just verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 12, where we saw God's preparation for peace. Today, we'll get to see God's preservation for peace. And Lord willing, on Christmas Day, Christmas morning, we'll get to see God's provision for peace. But let me read for us the text this morning, Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now let me just remind us where we are. In the book of Revelation, chronologically speaking, because if you know me, I don't like to take us to a passage in the Bible and just drop us into it. I want to set the context, and the context is the Apostle John has been outlawed, as it were. He's been ensconced. He's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos by the ruling Roman authorities of his day. And as he is outlawed and outcast and imprisoned on the island of Patmos, the Lord comes and gives him revelation. Revelation as to Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb of glory. And John has the privilege of looking and being told of everything that is unfolded in the time of church history, everything that will yet unfold in the time of the tribulation period, and everything that will yet unfold in the millennial kingdom, which is yet still to come, after the tribulation period, which is yet still to come. And in the midst of this, John has been witnessing and listening to how God will take back from the usurper Satan his creation, and how God will unfold his plan of redemption. Firstly, there is that 7 years of tribulation where God pours out his judgment upon a God-rejecting and an unbelieving world. The church is not here during the tribulation period. The church has been raptured up and is now receiving her reward at the marriage feast of the Lamb, or rather at the Bema seat, whereby every work that we have done since our salvation will be tried by fire. And God will give us our rewards, and yes, we will take those rewards and we will put them back at his feet, because it was by his grace and in his power, and in his name, and from his word that we were able to do what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is not on the earth. The church is at home. And as we look and as we understand how Revelation, the book, unfolds, when you get to chapter 12, you're midway into the tribulation period. The tribulation period is 7.5 years long, and the first 3.5 years have unfolded, and the judgments of God, being the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, have all passed. What awaits is just now the bowl judgments. And so when you get to Revelation chapter 12, it's like a breath of fresh air for John. He's been given God's unfolding plan and his judgment that will be poured out upon the earth, and he needs encouragement. And so God graciously in chapter 12 gives John an overview of what has happened by way of his unfolding plan of redemption from eternity past to eternity future. And last week we were able to see God's preparation for peace in that unfolding plan of redemption, of bringing peace between himself and sinful mankind. And in God's preparation for peace, God takes for himself a sliver of mankind, one man, Abraham. And through the loins of Abraham, God raises up a nation called Israel. Through Isaac, the son of Abraham, and through Isaac's son Jacob, who was a twin to Esau, God blesses Jacob with 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you get to see in verses 1 through 2, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Last week I shared with us, that's God's preparation for peace. He takes for himself a sliver of mankind. He raises up for himself a nation called Israel, and it's into that nation of Israel that his Messiah, his Son, our Savior, would be born. God's been foretelling the promise that would be fulfilled way back, made in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God makes the testimony and gives the judgment in Genesis 3:15, "And I, God Almighty, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And he, being the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You see, God's preparation for peace began with him taking a sliver of mankind, and into that sliver of mankind bringing about a nation into which his son would be born. God foretold to Adam that the Messiah would be a man. God foretold to Abraham that the Messiah would be born into a nation which he would raise up through the loins of Abraham. God foretold to Jacob into what tribe that Messiah would be born, the tribe of Judah. And God foretold through the prophets like Isaiah and Micah, not only which tribe, but even which family, the family of Jesse, that the Savior would be born into. And the place of birth was given to Micah. It would be Bethlehem. And not only that, even the angels came and proclaimed, Christ is born in Bethlehem. But creation also spoke and foretold of the very place where the infant Lord Jesus was. And so in verses 1 through 2, that is a picture. Israel is not a real woman, but is depicted as a woman in this text given to the Apostle John by the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was with child. For 4,000 years, the nation of Israel waited, sometimes in impatient anticipation, for the realization of the promise that Jesus Christ would be born into their midst and save them from their sins and bring about the promised kingdom given of God to mankind. How would that happen? Well, it would happen because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So in the 4,000 years, as God prepared this nation of Israel for the birth of his Son at his appointed time into the tribe of Judah, into the family of Jesse, for the purpose of paying the price for your and my sin, God prepared for peace. And he raised up a nation called Israel. But in verses 3 through 4, where I want to spend our time today, I want to show us that not only did God prepare for peace in verses 1 and 2, but he preserved for peace in verses 3 and 4. Read with me again verses 3 and 4 of Revelation chapter 12. Then another sign. Remember, the first sign has been the sign of a woman, which is representative of Israel in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Here we get to see God's preservation for peace. And folks, this ought to really warm our hearts, that God has preserved his plan, his people, Israel, that you and I might receive the blessing of forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 introduces us to another person. And as I've already said, we've been introduced to the woman in verses 1 and 2, who is a picture or a representative, a sign of the nation of Israel. This person is contrasted, though, as a great red dragon. And from other portions of Scripture, we're left in no doubt. This is a picture. It speaks of none other than Satan. Just cast your eye down a little bit in chapter 12, but at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and the great dragon, same word that's used in verse 3, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. You see, folks, if you look back at verse 3, you are in no doubt that this sign, this is a representative, this speaks to Satan. Now, for those who weren't here last week, The Greek word, the Greek phrase that is used for sign, as in the woman, and a sign appeared, and there was a woman, and now a sign appears, and it's the dragon. That is a word that is used to describe something. And I illustrated it this way. You and I could be driving down the N1, and we would see a sign that says Belleville, Durbanville, or Paarl. Now, that sign isn't Belleville itself. It is a sign pointing to Belleville. And as though it might be big, Belleville in its own is much bigger than that tiny little sign, relatively speaking, on the N1. So this is a symbolism that is being used by God to describe Satan. And it is a graphic description. Satan, of course, is not an actual dragon any more than Israel is a woman. So this is a symbolic description used by the Apostle John to describe Satan. And its symbolic language is used to describe and picture the reality of his person and of his character. It pictures a large, ferocious, terrifying being with the color red, signifying the color of a fiery destruction and bloodshed. Folks, this is exactly what Satan goes about doing. He is vicious, he is deadly, he is destructive, and in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is a... Well, let me tell you how Jesus describes him in John chapter 8, verse 44. Speaking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, he says, "You, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, are of your father, the devil. And you do what you want to do, the desires of your father." He, being the father of them, who is the devil, is a murderer from the beginning and does not speak or stand in the truth because there is no truth within him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now the dragon's described in our passage as having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now that might be confusing, and you're probably thinking, wow, how does this all fit in? Folks, time doesn't permit me to take us and show us from passages like the book of Daniel and others like Isaiah. It doesn't give me the opportunity, because of our time, to explain in the nth degree, but let me just summarize it for you, because it's a very simple description that is given by God to the Apostle John. The 7 heads and the 7 crowns represent the 7 consecutive world empires that have been in existence as they have impacted the nation of Israel. It begins with Egypt. Egypt had an impact on Israel. Assyria had an impact on Israel. Babylon had an impact on Israel. Medo-Persia, the same. Greece, the same. Rome, the same. And lastly, there is yet to still be a future kingdom, a resurrection of the Roman Empire in the tribulation period, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist, that too will impact Israel. You see, these 7 crowns represent those 7 consecutive world empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and lastly, yet still to be in existence, the kingdom of the Antichrist. See, folks, don't be confused about this. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he rules this world not as creation, but as a world system. And unfortunately, governments are influenced by him. And so this is simply a description of Satan, and because of the fallen nature of mankind and our propensity to go after sin with all of our strength, he uses mankind in its fallen state to bring about destruction through world empires. And we've seen that, and we will yet still see more unfolding. And we also see in verses 3 and beginning in verse 4 that not only is Satan's domain upon the earth and his influence over world governments and world empires, but we also see that he has a certain element of influence in the heavens. It was. Verse 4 says, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That is a reference to that very moment when Satan, as we find in the book of Isaiah and as we find in the book of Ezekiel, that very moment when Satan fell from his esteemed position. Satan was created by God as a cherub. And he was created by God as a rank which would be higher than any of the other angelic beings that God created. But as that creation, as that created being took his position, he wanted more. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be above God. And so Satan fell from his esteemed position as a cherub. And at that moment he fell, he took one third of the angels with him. That one third of the angels, we don't know their number. They are what the scriptures describe as fallen angels or demons. They do the bidding of their master, Satan. And so this simply is an account of that fall that Satan encountered when he wanted to be like God, higher than God. He swept away with him in his rebellion against God, one third of the angels. But where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning is look at the second part of verse 4. You see, we've been given the plan here, which is God's preservation for peace. And whilst there is a very powerful spiritual being known as Satan, who has an army, a horde of one third of fallen angels, demons to do his bidding, and whilst he influences world empires, look at what unfolds in the last part of verse 4. Why would Satan want to orchestrate all this power? Because look at the final part. And the dragon, Satan, stood before the woman, Israel, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Folks, just that one sentence spans the whole course of human history. Since the beginning and throughout history, Satan has been all intent in every way possible for him to persecute the people of God. He does not want fallen man to turn in saving faith back to their Creator, back to their Sustainer. And it is his purpose that he would take every opportunity to keep mankind in their sin and to stop them from being delivered from the penalty and ruin of their sin and into eternal and abundant life. And since the very beginning throughout history, I could take us back to Abel, who was the child of Adam and Eve, the brother of Cain. Abel was righteous and obedient, and Satan prompted Cain to kill him. You say, I didn't see that in the book of Genesis. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. In the New Testament, we are given added revelation to the truth that Satan actually orchestrated Cain to exercise his dastardly deed of murdering his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12 says, don't be as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. You see, Cain was under the influence, under the direction, under the orchestration of Satan. Why would Satan want to do this? Because he wanted to stop God's plan of redemption through a godly lineage brought about through Abel. Well, God intervened and raised up another son for Adam and Eve, a son known to us as Seth, and through that lineage I could trace for you the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me move us on, because at a point in history when God takes for himself a sliver of mankind in the person of Abraham, which we saw last week, and as he promised to raise up from the loins of Abraham a nation from whom all nations would be blessed, because into that nation of Israel would be born his son, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who is the Messiah, Satan has reserved a special hatred for Israel. Think of the time of Israel in the land of Egypt. After the death of Joseph, the Israelites became slaves in Egypt, and in that place, the fates of both the nation of Israel and its human deliverer, Jesus Christ, hung for all people by a slender thread. Folks, you and I have probably spent many an hour as children growing up and listening to the stories of the Israelites in Egypt and in bondage and coming out through the Red Sea. But I want to stop for a moment and just say, please, consider this. Give thanks to God for the obedience of the children of Israel. Because in that ancient day, when under the direction of Moses, they were told to take the blood of a Passover lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over them and they would be alive. Give thanks for God raising up in that nation an obedience. Because if they had disbelieved what they were being asked to do by faith, they would have perished, just as every firstborn of Egypt perished. From a human perspective, folks, Pharaoh attempted to destroy the Israelites because he believed them to be a threat to his power. But in reality, Pharaoh was an operative of Satan who sought to wipe the people of Israel from the face of the earth. Do you remember what Pharaoh even told the midwives? The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, and one of them was named Shiprach, and the other was Puach. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. Give thanks to God for the fear that they had. Because of their wanting to serve the living God and turn their back upon the one who held himself up as a human God, folks, the nation of Israel was preserved. So, of course, God intervened. Don't for one moment underestimate or ignore the intervention of God over Israel, so that he could take an infant baby called Moses and let him grow into manhood and be that man who would lead his people out of Israel, out of bondage, into the promised land. During the period of the judges, even in Israel's history, Satan used Israel's pagan natures in an attempt to destroy Israel. Later, Satan even tried to use King Saul to kill David, who was not king then, but who would be king. Why? Satan already knew, because the prophecy had been given into which family the Messiah would be born. The family of Jesse, the family of David. You know something else, folks? At the time in history, in Israel's history, when they were a divided nation, there was a time when the nation of Israel and its future rested on a single child. You see, twice in their history, the messianic line was preserved by God through a single child. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 16 through 17, listen as I give an account of the first time Israel's messianic line was taken down to literally one child strength. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16 says, "Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest son of his sons." Second event, when God preserves Israel's messianic line through the strength of one child. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she rose up and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom, so that Jehoshabeth, the daughter of king of Jehoram, the wife of Jehodiah the priest, hid him from Athaliah, so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." The messianic line came down to one child on two occasions. Still later, Satan inspired a man called Haman when Israel was in bondage and under the Medo-Persian Empire, and as that and ensconced in the towns of Babylon, and Haman was taken, and his genocidal mission was to exterminate the Jews. God raised up a young girl who became queen of Persia, Queen Esther. And she made intercession and interceded and was used by God for the preservation of her people. But even when Jesus Christ was born, do you remember how Satan orchestrated in the life of Herod? Satan desperately tried to murder the Messiah before he could even begin his saving work. We find that account when the Magi come to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who was by then probably a 2-year-old infant. They inquired of Herod. They said to Herod, "Where is this one born king of the Jews?" And Herod summoned his prophets, and they said, "Well, the Messiah is prophesied to be born in the town of Bethlehem." And so he sent them to Bethlehem. But as the wise men, and there were more than three, there was an entourage of them, as the wise men began to leave Herod, guess what? God's creation proclaimed where they would find the infant Lord Jesus Christ. "For a star came and stood over the place where the sun was." Satan's attempt to kill him failed. And Satan also tried to get the people of Nazareth, or Nazareth, to throw the Lord Jesus Christ off a cliff. Folks, the point of this is, Satan has always tried to destroy the nation of Israel, and even in our modern day. You say, well, why would it be that Satan would still be obsessed with trying to destroy the modern-day Israel? Folks, if there is no Israel, then there can be no second coming of Christ. Then there can be no millennial kingdom. Then there can be no eternal state. So it is Satan's orchestrated move, even in this day, knowing that he has failed in his bid to stop Christ and his saving work. It is now his bid to stop the second return of Christ by having Israel annihilated from the earth. God will preserve them. You see, even Satan's seeming victory at the cross was in reality his ultimate defeat. Read with me again verses 3 through 4. Now it will make more sense to you. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, Satan, having seven heads, and that's an allusion to the seven world empires that have a direct influence on Israel, and his tail swept away a third of the stars. Those are now those who would help Satan in his bidding to disrupt and continue the war against God, the demons. But here's where it is. The dragon, Satan, stood before the woman who was about to give birth. You see, there was a very blessed time in the history of mankind when the Lord Jesus Christ was born at God's appointed time, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. God's appointed time to send forth his Son so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. God's appointed time unfolded in a little town called Bethlehem, where the infant Lord Jesus Christ was born. And he was born to die. To die the death that you and I ought to die. And he died in our stead, and he paid a substitutionary price, which is the full price for the payment of our sin. And God has not left him laying in the grave. He is risen. And we will look at that provision of peace which God brings for us in verse 5 next Lord Sunday, which will be Christmas Day. So God's purpose for Christmas, it's peace between himself and sinful mankind. And God prepared for peace in that he raised up a nation, and into that nation his Son would be born, so that all the nations through that one nation would be blessed. And all individuals through that one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be blessed if they would turn and personally confess, forsake, and repent of their sin, and thank him for dying the death that they ought to die, and for now living for them as proof that that full payment has been made for their sin. And so as God is prepared for that peace, he's also preserved for that peace. He's protected that nation of Israel from and in antiquity into this modern day. But as it relates to the Christmas story, God protected and preserved Israel for 4,000 years. To that very moment when he had prophesied he would send forth his Son, a Savior, born in the town of Bethlehem for the forgiveness of your and my sin. And it was through that one nation and through the tribe of Judah and into the family of Jesse, the family of David, in a little town called Bethlehem, at God's appointed time, his Messiah came. Because of God's everlasting love toward you and I. And a peace has been ushered in, my friends. A peace through the sacrificial and substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, upon the cross. A peace that comes through the forgiveness of our sin. And a peace that comes about because every trespass raised up against us has been swept and wiped away clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the ink on the peace treaty has been written by God, and it's in his own blood, and it's because of his love for you and me. And it's a peace that comes through none other. It comes not through your good works. It comes not through your church attendance. It comes through your personal faith and confession of your sin, and belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That little infant born in Bethlehem grew to be a man so that he could take your place in death so that you and I may have life. May this true reason for Christmas resonate in your heart. God desires to bring you into a peace with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come before you today and are so thankful for the reminder from Scripture. And yes, A very unfamiliar passage, I agree, but a passage all the same that shows to your preparation for peace, in that you prepared a nation into which your son would be born, and you preserved that nation so that he would be born, and you preserved him so that he would complete the finished work which you had ordained for him upon the cross. And I thank you for the faith and obedience that you raised up in your son. And I thank you for equipping him to do this work in God the Holy Spirit. But now I thank you, Lord, that you are risen from the dead and that you are our Savior and that you intercede for us, as we will see next week. And I thank you that you are that one that brings us into a peace with God the Father. And I thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit, who leads us and guides us into recognizing that truth. He brings a conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And I thank you for those who would be under his influence and his direction today, that their hearts and lives would be directed to none other than yourself, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being able to remember these events this Christmas season, that you prepared for peace, that you preserved for peace. And as we, Lord willing, if you tarry a while, we will see you provided for peace next week. So we thank you now and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.